All right, let me encourage you to find your Bibles, please. All right, let's stand for the reading of God's Word, please. So I'd like you to find two passages in number one. If you don't have a Bible, I'd like you to reach and get a Bible out of the pew in front of you so that everyone would have the Word of God in their hands without exception. So please avail yourself of the Bibles that are right there in the pew. Let's look at two scriptures this morning. The first one I'd like to go to is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you'll hold your place, please, in Genesis and go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, please. I want to remind you what we believe to be true about the Bible. If you don't have this scripture memorized, I'm going to encourage you to commit it to memory. If you don't have it marked in your Bible, I'm going to encourage you to mark it in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, I'm going to encourage you to buy a Bible. If you have one and don't bring it to church, I'm going to encourage you to bring it to church. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes concerning what we hold in our hands. He says in verse 16 of chapter number 3 of the second epistle written to Timothy, he says that all scripture, he doesn't say some, he says all scripture, all. This means from Genesis 1:1 to the very last word in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, it's all inspired or breathed out by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. It's good for, it's useful, it's edifying, it has value. And then he outlines four areas in which scripture is profitable. Number one, teaching, that is the doctrine that the church embraces. Number two, for reproof. Number three, for correction. And number four, for training, the King James has instruction in righteousness. The verse does not end there. The sentence does not end there. Verse 17 says that the man, implying human, man or woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, while nearly all churches in America say they believe that, the very way that they preach the Bible shows that, in fact, they don't believe it. They skip around. Most messages are topical in nature. Very little is actually rooted and grounded in Scripture. Oftentimes, it's man's opinion on top of man's opinion, and then more of man's opinion. So then, when you have a preacher like myself who is absolutely convinced that this is the Word of God, I am the oddball. Why is he so passionate? Why won't he just settle down? And that's normative. I don't understand why you take this so serious. I don't understand why you don't take it so serious. It's only the Word of God. That's all it is. It's just the Word of God. It's the single book that God wrote. It is the only thing that he gave us. We have no other source of truth. None. Everything else is man's opinion after this. So now let's turn to our text, because we have a doozy this morning. It's not easy. In fact, I'll tell you how difficult it is. I wanted to skip over it. On Monday and Tuesday, I was contemplating, I wonder if the church will notice if I just say, turn to Genesis 35. I wonder if they'll notice that we're skipping this ridiculously hard narrative. Verse 1 says, now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. I'm in Genesis 34 now. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hittite, the prince of the land, saw her, the Bible says he seized her and he lay with her. And this laying with her in this forceful fashion was humiliating. He defiled her. Verse 3 says, and his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman, spoke tenderly to her. You can't even reconcile verse 2 and 3. Shechem spoke to his father Hamor and said, get me this girl for my wife. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. He remained silent. Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob came in from the field. As soon as they heard of it, that is, they heard what happened to their sister, the men were indignant. They were very angry because such he had done an outrageous thing. What a good word. And the Bible says in verse 7, for such a thing must not be done. Haman spoke to them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be my wife. Make marriage with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. In other words, become like us. Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I give. Ask for me a great bride price and a gift as you will, and I'll give you what you say. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem, his father Hamor, deceitfully because he defiled their sister Dinah. And they said, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then, so if you get circumcised, then we'll give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters to ourselves and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you do not listen to us and become circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Haman and Haman's son Shechem. And the young men did not delay to do such a thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Haman and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Verse 23. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them and they dwell with us. Verse 24. And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Haman and his son Shechem. Every male was circumcised. All went out on the gate of the city. New paragraph, verse 25. On the third day, that is the third day after being circumcised, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, came against the city while it felt secure, and we read, and killed all the males. You did what? And they killed Haman and the son of Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And then in verse 27, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain. They plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and the field, all their wealth, all their little ones, their wives, all was in their houses. They captured and plundered. All because of one assault. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on us by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And that's how the story ends. You're like, that's the end? Let's pray. Father in heaven, help me this morning to be a good teacher. And I pray, Lord God, that every single 15, 16, 14, 17-year-old will listen like they've never listened before. that they would give serious attention to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We rightfully ask the question, why is this in our Bibles? Why is this event permanently recorded in Scripture? You get this on a Sunday morning or a Tuesday morning for your morning devotion reading, and you're like, this is what I'm supposed to read this morning? Seriously, you're like, what? And you walk away going, what am I supposed to get out of this? I want you to contemplate for just a moment how much of an apologetic, that is a defense for the legitimacy of the faith, this very chapter is. Now, what I mean by that, if you were making up a story about 12 sons of Israel, would you put this in the story? Do they look good in this account? Do they look favorable in this account? Are you like thumbs up for the 12 sons of Jacob in this account? Their behavior is utterly shocking, isn't it? You are quite reasonably disturbed by what you just heard. The reason I read the entire chapter was because I was quite sure that some of you weren't familiar with this chapter and the entire narrative and all that takes place. So now we have to go back and unpack it. And I pray that this will be edifying this morning. So there's one daughter. You recall, there's Jacob and Leah, the first wife, who's given him six sons and one daughter. So there's no doubt that these six sons have an incredible affinity for the one daughter in the family. There's 13 of them, one daughter, and these six sons believe it's their responsibility, no doubt, to protect their sister. And she's going out to visit the women of the land. Women of the land is used in a very negative connotation with Rebekah when she makes response that if Isaac doesn't go get a wife from family, she's going to marry from the women of the land. It's a very negative connotation right here. And then we find out that there's a sexual assault. I mean, a sexual assault that's despicable. Translations are raped, sexually assaulted, and taken by force in the NASB. In fact, the word humiliated in the ESV is pretty much the weakest of all the translations. This is a full-on assault. Then we get to verse 3, and we're utterly confused. Like, which is it? Because now he's speaking tenderly to her and wants her to be his wife. The young man is obviously confused. And he just says, get me this girl. Like, what do you mean, get me this girl? That's not how it works. In the culture of the day, just go buy a woman. Just go buy a woman. Name the bride price. In verse 5, we're very disturbed. We're bothered. We have no idea why Jacob is remaining silent. Last week, he was the hero. He prevailed with God. He got a new name. His new name was Israel because he prevailed with God. He would not let go. But now, when it's urgent that he becomes the leader of the family and guide the sons through what we're going to do, instead, he remains silent. Silent? If there was ever a time that we needed Jacob to stand up and take the leadership role, it's now. And instead, he is as passive as he gets. And I want to ask you this morning, dads, what would you have done? And I don't want you to tell me what you hope to do. I want you to tell me what you legitimately would have done. In other words, do you have a track record of being a leader and you would have taken charge in this situation? Or are you more comfortable being in charge at work and mom runs the house? And that's all over Baptist churches everywhere. I'm the strong deacon, I'm the preacher, I'm the leader at work, but when it comes to my family, she's the boss. And we say it like this, happy life, happy wife. And what that really means is I never lead. Because he certainly isn't, is he? Bible says he remained silent. He held his peace. His daughter has just been sexually assaulted.
The boys are livid and he's silent. Now, when I say boys, please understand, I'm using that in sons. These are adult males. These are adult males. They have wives. They have children at this point. I don't mean little boys here. I'm saying it in the sense of the 12 sons. So Haman, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Verse 7 says, and the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard it. And the description of their response is incredible. They are indignant. They are very angry. This is an outrageous thing in Israel. And this thing must not be done. Such a thing must not. They get it right. Their reaction is spot on. They are fuming. They have a righteous indignation. How dare that man assault our sister? There is a need for justice. They have declared that such a thing must not be done. All of this is good. In verse 7, all of this is good. So now we ask the question, why is this an outrageous thing? Why? We should be able to explain it. Why is this so outrageous? Why must not such a thing be done? Is this a woman? Is this a person? Is this a highly evolved animal? Somebody answer your phone. Whoever that is, get that thing answered so we can get back to preaching, okay? Find it and get it answered. Why must such a thing not be done? This is a reasonable question. Why can't you just take what you want? Why can't you just buy this woman? Why can't you just assault what you want? We don't have any problems when it happens in the animal kingdom. We don't arrest animals for perpetrating this type of behavior. So let's talk about this. We, Bible-believing Christians, rightly argue that this is outrageous because of the personhood of this image bearer of God. Now, without this, without the personhood of this image bearer of God, how do you argue the point? Because we argue it from, there is a God who made her a female, and she bears God's image as much as you do male. Therefore, you have no right to perpetrate upon her. None. Because she's as much an image bearer as you are. I find it very ironic that Christians get such a bad rap for the way they treat women, yet in fact, our Bible gives more to women than any other document on the planet. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, women are granted equal parity with males concerning bearing God's image. Without regard to gender, without regard to sex, without regard to skin color, the Bible is very clear. All human beings are made in the image of God, males and females. So we say that the origin of this truth is the absolute distinction we make between humans and animals. Therefore, we argue for the sanctity of life, beginning at conception, all the way to the very end. And, moreover, let me just step on some toes. From outside perspective, it appears to the outside world that all we care about is the preborn. That our major concern in the evangelical church is the preborn, the infants, the babies in the womb. What we need to make sure obnoxiously clear, outrageously clear, is that we care from the moment of conception until the final breath and everything in between. Am I pro-life? Absolutely. Am I whole life? Absolutely. Pro-life and whole life. I'm concerned about you as a mother. I'm concerned about you as a victim. I'm concerned about the baby that is also perhaps a victim in a particular situation. I don't have more concern for one than the other because each of them collectively together are image bearers. And when we only talk about one issue as that's though the single issue, we get ourselves looking like that's all we care about. When in fact, in this chapter, we're talking about this woman who's a victim of sexual assault. She said no. Sexual assault is outrageously egregious because it violates the most intimate autonomy of an individual. Do you not agree with that, church? Because you're awful quiet right now. And we've gotten ourselves in a very long time a very bad rap because of the way we've handled victims in the church of sexual assault. Shame on us. Right now, the entire Southern Baptist Convention is in a world of mess because of the last 25 years of covering up, covering up, covering up, covering up sexual assault. Instead of owning it as an outrageous thing. We don't care about you, preacher, if you preach the gospel, if on Monday morning you're assaulting a female. Do not attempt to justify your sexual assault by the way you preach the Bible. It's an outrageous thing. Why? You can't talk out of both sides of your mouth. You lose credibility with people when you talk out of both sides of your mouth. You're big on the sanctity of life with the preborn, but what about the sanctity of the individual who's alive right in front of you? Is it not just as important to her sanctity? If she says no, it means no, men, and you are not justified because she's not properly clothed. I know we don't want to hear this morning. I didn't pick this chapter. Do you understand that 34 comes after 33? I didn't wake up Monday morning going, I want to talk about this. This is what happens when you say, I'm going to preach the whole Bible. This is where you land. Haman spoke with them saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to be my wife. Make marriage with us. Give us your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Now contemplate with me the reality, and I keep saying this because I want you to get this, that as Moses is preaching to them in Deuteronomy, they are also reading Genesis. Grab this. Turn to Deuteronomy 7. Now make sure you hold your place in 34, but turn to Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you, in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them. Did you read that? You shall make no covenant with them. You don't enter into marriage with them. You don't make any agreements with them. You do not become one people. You do not engage in trade with them to the point where there's no distinction between you and them. Verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. Why not? Why can't I just marry one of those Canaanite women? For they would turn your son from following me. You're going to lose your boy. They're going to turn your son away from following me to serve other gods. Then, and we don't want to read about this. I don't know what God you're talking about, but my God doesn't get angry. But the problem is the Bible says, then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. And we're just not concerned about it. Young people right now in the church slouching in the pews, slouching, not paying attention, not embracing the reality that this is the word of God. If you walk away from the faith and stop serving God, God's not going thumbs up. We want a God that's okay with me abandoning him for the last 70 years of my life. And you need to know he's not okay with you leaving him. He's not okay with you following foreign gods. He's so not okay with that, he says, make sure you don't enter into a relationship with anyone who's going to take you away from me. Nobody says, John, nobody says, I married an unbeliever and my faith has gotten so strong. There are women in this church who can tell you, I don't like to come to church by myself. But my husband won't come. It's awkward for me. I look around and everyone has their husband next to them except for me. And I don't like it. Choose wisely. So what connection are they to make with this story? The reader. The first reader, the ones that are hearing Moses say, don't marry in that land. And look at the disaster that this is right here. Like, this is living color of what it looks like. This is a bad example. Don't do this. Listen to me when I tell you this. So Shechem said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Name the price and I'll pay it for this woman. Only give me the young woman to be my wife in verse 12. This is a bizarre situation. It's bizarre. So then Jacob's boys come up with this idea. They start lying. They're deceitful because they defiled Dinah. And they say, we cannot do this. Give you your sister because you're uncircumcised. Now, if, in fact, they were trying to be true, that is to say, you're not a follower of Abraham, it would be legitimate. But their motivation for getting them to be circumcised is to inflict an injury upon them. Verse 15 says, only on this condition we will agree with you that you become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Now, where should we turn back to if we want to remind ourselves of circumcision and its first purpose? Where should we turn back to? What chapter, everyone? What chapter? 17 is where circumcision is first introduced. So turn back to 17. Verse 1 says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Verse 2, chapter 17. He gets a new name in verse number 5. It's now going to be Abraham because he's going to be the father of a multitude of nations. In verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout your generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you. To be God to you. There's only two situations here. There's only two situations. Situation number one is that the boys were not properly instructed on what circumcision was. Or two, they don't care how they're misusing circumcision. That's it. Circumcision was a sacred thing. This would be the equivalent of you looking at somebody, you right here, you're dating someone, you don't think they're a believer, and so you say to them, if you get baptized, I'll marry you. And we're like, sister, getting baptized doesn't do a thing. It doesn't prove anything. There are many that have been baptized and will be burning in hell. Are y'all getting the connection or not? Because we have lots of people who will legitimize why they married an unbeliever because they'll say, well, he trusted in Christ and has been baptized. Verse 11 says, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision is what set the Israelites apart from the rest of the world around them. It was God's special relationship between them. Circumcision was the sign that Yahweh was their God, and they, those who were circumcised, were his people. If you're wondering what that is, that's a flint knife. Yeah, I know. Rightfully so, if you shook your head right now. You're like, you got that sharp enough to do this? Please understand that the physical circumcision was a foreshadowing of the spiritual circumcision of the heart, in which God cuts out the stony heart and gives you a heart of flesh that you can now love him with. Now look in verse 16. They want to become one people? This is not happening. This is never God's plan. God had called Israel to be distinct, to be separate. One people? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. Guests and visitors, there's kind of a tradition around here. If we don't have an evening service, the morning service goes long. It's just kind of, so just brace yourselves. Verse 14, please. Do not. Men, women, both. Both genders, all you who believe that Jesus is the Christ, all you who have surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus, do not, under no circumstances, do not, under any circumstances, become unequally yoked with an unbeliever. In fact, I could ask the question like this: what is the number one thing you're looking for in a potential spouse? That they're good looking, of course. That we share things in common. That we'll be able to get along. No. Does he love Jesus? I am absolutely, unequivocally convinced he loves Jesus. I see it in the way he lives his life. I see it in the way he carries himself. I see it in his love for his word. I see it in his love for his church. The man loves Jesus. All right, proceed forward with great caution. Okay? Because you don't know. You don't know what you don't know. What partnership has righteousness with unlawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? And what accord Christ with Belial? And what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk with them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst. Be separate. The King James actually inserts the word ye in there. Be ye separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. To which Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. In the fear of God. And that's the central issue in America right there. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of God. We've stopped fearing God. You tell me that we'd have a debate right now as to the legitimacy of aborting babies if we feared God? There'd be no debate right now. This is a byproduct of the lack of fear. The root issue is not that. The root issue is the fact that we have forgotten that we're made by our Creator, and someday we will all give an account for the life we live and the choices we make. Each and every one of us. Verse 17 says, if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Verse 18 says, this pleased them. And so now they go into a massive campaign to convince all these males to do what doesn't make sense. And look what they say to him. They go and speak to them. These men are at peace with us. Let us dwell with the land and trade with them. And behold, the land is large enough for us. We'll take their daughters as wives. We'll give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree if we promise to be circumcised. And if we read verse 23, we say they're not innocent at all, because they say, will not their livestock, their property, all their beasts be ours? You see it? What is their plan? To steal it. They're not innocent. So the Bible says that every male was circumcised. They did it. They were convinced and they did it. Genesis 34 presents the depravity of humanity in living color, beginning with sexual assault and then conspiracy, and then on both sides, and finally culminating in mass murder, kidnapping, and theft. I told you, this is a rough chapter. If you don't read this chapter like it's meant to be read, you don't take it serious. If this doesn't describe the depravity of man, nothing does. I don't even want to read the next five verses. They're shocking. When you look at the biblical narrative and you're reading it, there's only two things that happen. You are absolutely disgusted and shocked, or you're just skimming the text. You know what I mean by skimming, right? Come on, we've all been there. You've done it. I've done that. That's when you're reading just to get the Bible. You know, I read my chapter today. You know, I can tell my accountability partner, yeah, I read the Bible today. Because when you read it like it's meant to be read, you are shocked. Romans 9, 6, Paul gives us this doctrine. Paul says, it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. We could say it like this. Not everyone who went to church in the 1800s were saved. And today, not everyone who comes here every Sunday morning is saved. We're not going to ascribe to these 12 sons apostle-like holiness. We don't even know if they're saved. What do you mean we don't know they're saved? They're sons of Israel. Well, look at their behavior. Two of them, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, came against the city while it felt secure, and killed every single male. Not the one who perpetrated the assault. If we read that, we might be bothered a little bit. We'd say, what comes around goes around. You might even say something flippant like karma, not knowing how that is ridiculous. But when you read, kill them all, like, I didn't have anything to do with the assault. I was out minding my own business, raising my family. All right, think of it like this. Stop for just a moment because you're not getting it. I can tell by your blank faces. I don't like blank faces. I want faces that look like we're engaged. Imagine for one Sunday morning that one of you in this auditorium, we won't name a name, Marcus, okay? All right? Perpetrated an egregious offense in the city of Fayetteville. And so on a Sunday morning, men came in from all the doors and everyone who was a male was killed because of what you did, Marcus. Now, are you feeling it a little better? Wives, now are you getting it just a little bit more? You're like, Brian didn't have nothing to do with this. He barely even know the man. We don't even sit on his side of the church. And we're shocked. If you're not shocked, then you're not taking the Bible serious. We scream, what did you do? They killed Haman and Shechem and the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house. And then the sons of Jacob all came in and plundered the city. So now with only the wives left in the auditorium, the rest of the boys come in and your pocketbooks, your jewelry, everything around your neck, the keys to your cars, everything that you own is now stolen. And they take you captive. And you're like, that would never happen in America, so I don't even have to think about that. That's our problem. We're so high-minded with our American nationalism that we forget it's only the grace of God that we are born in this generation at this time. Me, you, and all of us could have been born in this location, and we could have lost our fathers and our mothers and become captives on that day. Not me. You don't know. The Bible is meant to be read like it's the Word of God. It's meant to be serious. You plundered a city because one person got defiled? You took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the field? And oh, by the way, can I just obnoxiously tell you right now, I want to know, where was Dad? You know, the narrative is utterly silent about Dad right now, Dr. Boyd. Did you notice we haven't heard anything from Dad? Why isn't Dad leading his family right now? Why isn't Dad determining what's the appropriate course of action? Why isn't Dad saying what is right and what is wrong? It's gone. No mention of it whatsoever. None. That's great, sister. He was silent. Let me just remind you, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Let me say it like this, just so we're real clear about it. Not every Baptist is going to heaven. Not every Baptist is going to heaven. Well, I came to church every Sunday, and all right, I need you to go back to Genesis 4, and then we'll be done. I don't know why I didn't see this in Genesis 4 until this week, but I believe this is really helpful, so I hope you won't check out right now. Moms and dads, I'm going to give you something I wish I'd have got earlier. I'm going to ask you to take out a pencil or a pen, to take a note or two down on this, because I think this is incredibly helpful. I honestly believe that this will help you. Genesis 4 is the first murder in the history of humanity. The very first murder. This is the first time human life was taken. Verse 1 says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, this happened a second time, and she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was the keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel brought to the Lord the firstborn of the flock, their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Those of you who remember that were here, I talked about the fact that the firstborn of the fruits is what we talked about. And I didn't get to the depth of attention that I should have with verses 6, 7, and 8. So now I want to focus on them for this morning. Cain is exasperated. Verse 5 says, he was very angry. Verse 5 says that his countenance fell. He's visibly bothered. He is obnoxiously angry. He believes it's an outrageous thing that God has done, that is rejecting his offering while welcoming Abel's offering. So Yahweh engages Cain. He's hearing directly from God. And the first question God asks him is, why are you angry? And I want you to underline in that Bible, in your Bibles, why am I angry? Why am I angry? Why am I angry? He says, why are you angry? Why is your countenance, your face fallen? Underline, please. Why are you angry? Now look at verse number 7, please. I need you to see that God wants him to do well. Do you see it? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Will you not be accepted? So, are you going to do well? Will you do well? Will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, if you don't make a good decision, if you don't make a good choice, if you don't choose to do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you. Personifying sin, like a bobcat. Like a lion, like a tiger, ready to just pounce on you. He takes sin and he personifies it. Do you see it? Like sin is always there, ready at any given moment, following you around, like ready to devour you. Man, you're taking this too serious. I'm just reading the Bible. Do you see that? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Sin is an ever-present enemy ready to devour you. Do you see it? Now look what God tells him to do. It's so good. I want you to underline, but you must rule over it. But you must rule over it. Now, with that background, I'm just going to apply it to this little narrative that we just went over, and then we'll be done. And I'll have you out of here in 3 minutes, so just hold on. Question number one, sons of Jacob, why are you angry? We are angry because he assaulted our sister. Righteous or unrighteous anger? Is that okay? Thumbs up, right? Everyone can agree. You should. We'd be bothered if you weren't righteously angry. Are they right that it was an outrageous thing? Absolutely. Now they're faced with this question. What does well look like in this situation? What does well look like? Because now they're called, with their righteous anger, they're called to do what is well. They're called to do what is well. So I've got a few questions. What is justice in this situation? Would we agree that they did not accomplish justice, murdering every single human being in the city? A little overboard?
Yes.
Okay. So did they contemplate what justice is? And for us as born-again believers, we're immediately tagged with the responsibility of forgiving, aren't we? Right? Super hard, isn't it? So now look what I'm balancing. Number one, I'm balancing my desire for justice and my need to... Whoa! Now, is that not hard? Can I separate the need for justice, my anger, and the need to forgive? And number four, am I trusting God to execute vengeance? Sister Renee Barnafist sits over here at the 8:30 service, was just rear-ended last week, sitting at a light all by herself. So you heard that she pulled out a mallet out of her car, right? And then she commenced beating the car behind it. I mean, she utterly, if you bang my car, I'll bang your car, right? You heard about that. You saw the Facebook pictures, didn't you? You saw how Sister Renee just beat the tar out of that car. She had a 3-pound sledge and she was all lies. She didn't do that. She didn't do that. But sometimes you would think that that's what we're ready to do on a car that can be fixed. Are y'all following me or not? Number one, I have to ask myself in all situations, why am I angry? I'm angry because I'm an inherently selfish person. Then I don't have a right to be angry. Fix the problem right there. Just right there, fix it. You don't need to go to step two. I'm giving you a flow chart right now. You don't need to go to step two. You need to stop being angry because your anger is not a righteous indignation. And if it's not a righteous indignation, then fix the problem by stopping to be angry. I'm angry at my children. They're behaving poorly. They are hungry, tired, and exhausted. Put them to bed and solve the problem. Right? I have no need to be angry. My anger is righteous. All right, your anger is righteous. Someone broke into my house and stole all my personal property. I think it's my neighbor. I'm going to burn his house to the ground. No, that's not well. You see where I'm going with this? The final admonishment is sin is ready to crouch on you. So you know what you need to do? Rule over it. I promise you, parents, I just gave you three simple things to start teaching your children. Number one, why are you angry? Number two, what does well look like in this situation? Well looks like giving the toy back to your sister. That's what well looks like right now. Okay? Right now, you have a choice. Give the toy back to your sister and you've ruled over sin. Throw it at her face and you did not rule over sin. Look, parents, you're always looking for some really cool book to buy and the latest greatest from some child psychiatrist. I just gave you three simple points right there. Number one, why are you angry? Number two, what does well look like in this situation? Number three, are you trying to rule over sin? We're dismissed.